Let's pray. Father, as we get underway in this particular passage, a very deep and profound passage from the words of our master and our mentor, Jesus, we pray that you will speak into our souls refreshment and strength and the ability to interpret the things that with which you are exercising our souls these days so that we will respond well. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many of you read Matthew 5 and 6 last night? Okay, so you guys have this in your mind. Now, the reason I ask is because I can't do exposition in all of the passages. I can't read every verse, obviously, because we only have an hour, a little less than an hour now, to get a grip on what's being said here. But we are covering, if you noticed at the top of your notes, we're in Matthew 5, 1 to 48. Hello. That's a lot to cover. So I'm trusting that you read the Beatitudes, verses 1 to 12. You read verses 13 to 20, where Jesus talks about how he deals with the law, and you read the six things that he contrasts in 21 to 48, and we're going to learn some things about that. How many of you, when you read, especially the Beatitudes, how many of you read the Beatitudes and thought to yourself, I can't do that? Seriously. I mean, I do that. When I read the Beatitudes, for years, when I read the Beatitudes, I thought to myself, how can I be this? I'm not even sure some of these things I'm all that I'd even want to be, especially see in verse 5, gentle, that doesn't generally seem like a manly trait by the world's standards and so on. And of course, if you know what it means, you know that it doesn't mean weakness at all. But still, nevertheless, people, a lot of times, men especially, will read the Beatitudes, which, by the way, comes from the Latin term beatus, which means blessed, okay? So that's where the term Beatitudes comes from. And these blesseds that are in here, and they just go, wow, what does this mean? Sometimes when you read the Beatitudes, in fact, all of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, you get the wrong impression of it. And so as we look through this, I want to begin once again with the fundamental reality of the experience of being an apprentice to Jesus and a member of his kingdom. Look at that top paragraph. God's intention for you as his son is that you will have never-ending life of unutterable joy, peace, beauty, strength, and creativity. That's the life that you are going to have. You've begun it, and you're going to grow into it, and that's the way you're going to feel and be for all of eternity. There's nothing you can do about it. You're going to live forever. You are an ever-living spiritual being whose destiny, now that you belong to Christ, whose destiny is this. You will live in an entirely safe and secure, yet ever-expanding, constantly more wonderful universe where you will contribute to and cooperate with unimaginably marvelous leadership, teamwork, in achievement of infinitely good and meaningful goals. Your relationships will all be profoundly deep and fulfilling, and you will have infinite time and resources to develop them. The quality of this life begins now. This is the message of the kingdom. This is kingdom life. This is what happens. And you say, well, there's some difficulties in all of this in this age. Yes, there are, just there are, as there are with your mentor and your master, Jesus. But Jesus was able to deal with it, and he teaches us how to deal with it. And the reason he could deal with it is he knew that this vision of wonderfulness was in front of him. He was moving forward to something. He wasn't backing into the kingdom of God by avoiding doing wrong things. Let that soak in. He was walking into the kingdom of God with strength, not backing into the kingdom of God by avoiding breaking rules. There's all the difference in the world between those two ideas of what it means to be a Christian. All the difference in the world. I'd say the vast majority of people who think about being Christians view the Beatitudes and much of the Sermon on the Mount as a form of legalism, just a new law. This is what I have to do, I guess. This is how I inherit eternal life. I guess I'll try to be patient, and I'll try to be gentle, and I'll try to be good. And if I try this thing, and I'll try not to do anything bad, and I won't do that, and I won't do that, and I won't do that, and I'll back into the kingdom, just backing away from stuff until I find myself dead. Whew. Now that's over. Praise God. That's not kingdom life. That's not what Jesus promises to us. That's not what he wants for us. It's not how he lived. He walked straight in. The fact of the matter is he walked straight to death. Did you ever stop to think about the fact that you want to have a vibrant death? That you want to have a vibrant life and a vibrant, luminous, strong death. Think about that. Think about what kind of strength is involved to say, I will have a luminous and strong death. I will walk right straight in. Just think about that. That's exactly what Jesus did. And he went to a much worse death in all probability than you will ever face. And he walked straight in with his eyes open for the joy set before him. Now, we've got to get this in our minds, and we've got to understand what he means in the Beatitudes. Remember that the background for chapter 5 of Matthew is chapter 4, which is, I know, a really profound statement. But what happened in chapter 4 is this. He defeated Satan by not caving in like Adam did. When Satan said, I'll give you the world, you don't have to go to the cross, just do what I say. Jesus said, no. He went from there and began to offer this kingdom life. He said, no to the enemy who's the king of this world in a sense right now. And he said, I'm taking some of your people out. Not only am I not going to do what you say, I'm actually going to set free people who belong to you now. They're coming out of your kingdom and into mine. There's nothing Satan can do about it. So he calls disciples and he proclaims the kingdom in chapter 4 of Matthew. And then finally he chooses his disciples. And then he takes his disciples, he says, you. And he says, come on up with me. We're going to talk about what it means to be my apprentice. And that's where he gives the Sermon on the Mount, or the talk on the hill, wherever you want to say about it. It's his most, arguably his most important discourse and his most famous discourse, and well worth knowing. It says, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes through all these blesseds. Now, verses 1 through 12 are often understood as, if you are poor in spirit, you will inherit the kingdom of God. So what you find is a bunch of people who say, well, I will act poor in spirit, because that's all they're doing is acting at that point. If they really were poor in spirit, they would be grief-stricken, and so on. Someone who's poor in spirit doesn't have anything that the world has to offer. Someone who's poor in spirit is a person who is a spiritual zero, a person who doesn't have hardly anything going for them. And so we think to ourselves, well, this is counterproductive. If I've got to earn the kingdom by acting poor in spirit, and so you have people who actually act humble. Acting humble, figure that out. That's like reality TV. It's not. You can't act humble. And so it puts us into this bind where we think that what he's saying is, if you do this, then you will get the kingdom. That is not what he's saying. What he's saying is, write this down, you are blessed no matter what this age circumstances you have. That's what he's saying. You are blessed. He's making a statement. He's not saying you can get blessed by acting this way. He's saying you are blessed no matter what this age's circumstances you happen to be living in, because you are in the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because by virtue of their relationship with me, who's he talking to? His disciples. And so because they know him, they know the king in God's kingdom, he's saying you're blessed. I know you don't feel like it right now. I know that you're poor in spirit. You have a lot of stuff that's keeping you humble. Actually, that's good for your soul, but that's not how you're going to earn the kingdom. You get the kingdom because you belong to me. You belong to me. You are blessed whether you feel like it or know it right now or not. You are blessed. That's what all of the Beatitudes are. They're statements in which they're affirming the life of Christ in you. This paragraph at the top is the key. This is you, Christian brother. Listen to me. This is your life. And it is a blessing. Do you ever talk to or see a tiny child who you know belongs to a wonderful family? And you look at them, and you look at this little baby or this little child, and you go, and you might say to them, and they have no idea what you're saying. They'll look right at you. And they have no idea what you're saying, but you say, you know what, you are really blessed. And the kid is thinking, well, yeah, but dad had to swat me last night because I sassed mom. And so I don't feel very blessed. But you see, as a grown-up, you know if that child is living in a blessed family, and you tell him, you're blessed. The baby doesn't understand it. The child doesn't understand it, but it's still true. Jesus is talking to children who have come to him and who don't have much of what the world has to offer. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they never get enough. They want what is right, but it doesn't happen all the time. They try to do what's right and sometimes fail. They don't have what the world says is so important to have, all the elements of success, and blah, 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 blah. And he says to them, you are blessed. And it's all based on the fact that they belong to him. And it's this new life, this kingdom life that they now have. That's how to read the Beatitudes, friends. Don't look at the Beatitudes as ways to earn the kingdom. They are simply ways in which Jesus is illustrating the fact that no matter what this world throws at you, you have a life ahead of you that is absolutely indescribably wonderful. And that gives you a completely different perspective on whatever difficulties you're facing right now. If you really grasp it, and you got to pray it in, you got to say, Lord, help me to grasp how great it is that this power is alive in me, that I have a wonderful inheritance, that I can really, in a sense, hardly wait to die, and I'm walking straight into my life, however long it's going to be, and then straight into a death, and I hope it is a resounding witness when I die, because I know where I'm going. Have you ever talked to somebody who's on their way to on vacation, on their last day of work or last couple of days of work? They are happy. You ever notice that? It's like, what is that person happy about? They are never happy. I work with this guy all the time, and he's never happy. And now all of a sudden, he's waltzing in here, and he's, how you doing? I brought some cookies. And what's the deal with this? Oh, he's going on vacation. I see. Or retiring. He's not going to have to come back here and go to work anymore at this place anyway. All the retired guys I know are busier than ever, but nevertheless, they just don't get days off. So what's the difference? Here's the difference. The guy has something to look forward to, and it's close, and he sees it, and it's coming, and it changes his whole perspective. You know, the secretary could bite his head off, and he's going, oh, well, that's okay. Why? Why is it okay? It wasn't okay last week. It's okay because I'm going on vacation. This feeling, I want you to grab the feeling, forget the vacation, just get rid of that stuff. Just grab that feeling of having some imminent, powerful blessing ahead of you. That's what the Bible calls hope. That's the Bible word, elpida is the Greek word. It's the word hope. Confident expectation of future blessing. That's what hope is in the Bible. Now, that's why Paul has a lot to say about hope. That's what he means. He means the feeling of right now moving into something really cool and really fun that changes the perspective on the difficulties you happen to be facing right now. It's just a whole different perspective on this because of this good thing you're seeing. You must understand that what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes is an affirmation of their life in Christ despite whatever the world happens to be saying or doing to them right now. Despite the fact that in the world they don't look that good. And something that I say regularly, you can hear me say it all the time, not just here, but back home, it's better to be a broke, depressed Christian than a rich, happy pagan. Always remember that. That is a sober truth. And it's basically what Jesus is saying here. Because he's describing people who are having difficulty. But he says it doesn't matter because you have the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because why? Not because they've earned it by being this way. It's because they belong to him. He's creating new life in them, and they're growing in these ways. Now, let me offer to you just a little thought about that. This is a very radical way to view life. And I would venture a guess that it is not the normal way that even Christians view life on a regular basis. We usually, if we're depressed because of something's going on in this age. And even though we tell ourselves, well, it's all going to burn, sometimes we get so ticked off, we want to actually light it. And that would actually make us feel better. I had a lady call me one time several years ago. I've never forgot this call. Because I get a lot of calls and I get a lot of emails and I get a lot of contact from people who are facing death. It's the nature of ministry. And this lady called and she said, I have the best news. And she was absolutely, absolutely serious. She said, I have the best news in the world. And I said, what? And I thought, what good things happened? She said, I've been diagnosed with terminal cancer. She said, you won't believe how happy I am. She said, I am so relieved. Now I know how I'm going to go be with the Lord. I'm so excited to go and be with the Lord. She said, I'm absolutely ecstatic. She had had an extremely hard life. She was in her 50s at this time, and her grown son, she had watched him commit suicide right in front of her. He killed himself with a shotgun. She had seen her family completely disintegrate in front of her because of drugs and alcohol, because of all kinds of evil and just the stuff of this world. She had been a very successful banker, she herself, knew the business world inside and out, and came to Jesus late in life and was about 3 years old in the Lord when she got this news about terminal cancer. And she, I kid you not, she was absolutely ecstatic. Now that's the Beatitudes in action. That's the Beatitudes in action. Unfortunately, the Lord healed her. I'm not kidding you. I'm not kidding you. She's still with us. I kid you not. She and her husband, her second husband, she and her husband are walking with Jesus in another part of Oregon. And you know, and it's, isn't that weird? Oh, rats. I was just ready to go. And now, but you see, now you say, well, isn't that kind of crazy? Isn't that kind of crazy thinking? Yes and no. But you can, when I say radical thinking, that's what I mean. And gentlemen, it takes practice to think this way, but this is the practice of being a disciple and apprentice to Jesus. I am dead serious. This is the practice of being a disciple. Jesus said, you are blessed no matter what this age throws at you. Secondly, verses 13 to 16, he says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light. So write this down. You are the good stuff in this world. Christian friend, you are the good stuff in this world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Now, if I were to say to you, if we were just talking, we weren't sitting here and you weren't reading Matthew chapter 5, and I said to you, who's the light of the world? You would say Jesus. And you'd be right. You'd be right. But he said, you are the light of the world to his disciples. You are the salt of the earth, the preservative, the salt of the earth. Salt preserves and seasons. And that's why he goes on and says, if the salt isn't salty, and he's not talking about being hard to get along with, angry, grumpy Christian who's mad about all the badness in the world. That's not salty. Okay? Some people say, well, you just got to be salty. So I kicked that guy in the butt as hard as I could because he's a real sinner. Well, you know, that's really not the kind of salt we had in mind. Saltiness means living a life of joy, not based on the circumstances you're facing, but based on something much deeper, this reality of the kingdom among us and the fact that you're a part of that kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is saltiness, and it's going to create in you character traits that are kind, patient, good, strong, holy, and righteous, yes, but not mean, not angry. You'd be amazed the number of Christians who think that meanness is a spiritual gift. They look at the world and they just get so mad about it and they think, well, I should be mad, and I'm sure God's mad too. And so they just, and there's plenty of stuff out there to make you angry, but friend, if you spend all your time in anger, that's not being salty. Being salty is living the life of blessedness against the odds in a world where stuff is all the people think about, and you're not thinking just about stuff. So you are the good stuff. Christian friend, you've got to see yourself wherever you go as a force for that which is good, for that which is right, a force for that which is redemptive, a voice for that which is Christ-like. Because he'll put you in situations where there's all kinds of darkness, and he does it on purpose so that you will live it out for him in that place. That's why he says, and that's why he goes on and says, you don't put a light under a peck measure. You put it where somebody can see it. So I'm putting you someplace where people can see you. In Philippians 2, just jot down, Philippians 2, 12 to 16, It says that the Lord has made you stand out like stars in a crooked and perverse generation. You are like lights in the darkness, he says to the disciples. Philippians 2, 12 to 16. You are the good stuff. Why? Because you have kingdom life. You are blessed. Why? Well, because you're part of the kingdom. Right now, the kingdom right now, the one you can't see, but it's right here. It's in the name of Christ. The reality of the spiritual world is just right beyond your five senses, but it's very much there, and you belong to that. That's just a radical way to live. Incidentally, do you remember in 1 Peter 3 where it says to the wives to be good to their husbands even if their husbands are jerks? The Greek word for jerk is not actually there, but that's actually what it means. Even if he's disobedient to the word, within the parameters of godliness, she's supposed to go ahead and be a good wife to him so that he might be won over by her behavior. Well, how does that work? Well, she's being salty. That doesn't mean that she's beating him on the head. She's just being a genuine believer against the odds in a tough situation, and that shows up as light, that shows up as salt. He'll do the same thing with you. He'll put you in tough situations where if you don't know how Jesus thinks, you will automatically revert back to the default position of the old nature and bite somebody's ear off. So you don't want to do that. You got to remember who you really are. You are the good stuff. And it's amazing if you see yourself that way, truly Christian brother, if you see yourself that way, it will make you view your role in any circumstance in a different light. You will take yourself more seriously. God takes you more seriously probably than you take yourself in Christian things, because you may not feel very good at some of the things he's calling you to practice. He'll give you more responsibility than you think you can handle. And he'll allow trials into your life that you think you cannot handle, but the fact that he brings them in indicates he thinks you can handle them. Even if you begin to fail, he'll be there to help you. That's how serious this is. If you take yourself this seriously, my friend, I promise you the strength of God will be there. This is the radical nature of the Christian life. Third, your righteousness, which means your real goodness, righteousness, exceeds that of the Pharisees. And this is verses 17 to 48. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, what we read is, we interpret this to mean, I better work harder at my righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees did. Because he says, if you're going to have the kingdom, now actually he doesn't say if, he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But remember the context of what he's saying. The context of the Sermon on the Mount is, you belong to me. This is kingdom life. You have it by virtue of your relationship with me. What that means is, when you come to Jesus, your righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. How? Somebody tell me how that works. Some of you know exactly how it works. What's that? That's right. The blood of Christ covers us. It removes the evil and the sin, changes our nature because he's put his spirit inside of us, and he teaches us how to live well from the inside. The Pharisees only knew how to do it from the outside, and they could never get it done right. So actually, your righteousness as a believer, a simple believer in Christ, does exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he goes on and he explains how this actually works. He starts by saying, you need to know, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That's a place to write something down. Under 3A, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. First thing he wants them to know is he's not against the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is true. But he says, you need to understand, I'm not abolishing it. Why? Somebody tell me why they would have thought he was. Why would he even say this to a bunch of Jewish guys? Paul? Well, they were looking for an earthly king, but you've heard what Jesus, you guys know the accounts and the sayings and the actions of Jesus of Nazareth. Is there anything that he said or did that would give a typical Jewish person the idea that maybe he came to abolish the law of Moses?
Well, what he was saying was contrary to what they were being taught.
In what way?
Well, and he goes on to say how you heard it said this
way. Yes.
You heard it taught this. I'm telling you, and then gets to the heart of what it's being.
That's true. He does reinterpret it here, but up to this point, he's defending himself here. He's, in a sense, he's saying, Don't let anybody tell you that I'm here to abolish the law. I'm asking you, why would he even have to address that issue? Terry. That's a great example, and it's in all of the Gospels, or all three of the Synoptics. Jesus purposely did not keep all the traditions of the Pharisees. He quote, violated Sabbath law and made it very clear, sometimes tweaked their nose on purpose in public. You see, he was challenging the Pharisees on a regular basis, and the Pharisees were the arbiters of the law. They were the interpreters of the law. So people, the Pharisees were saying, and the people were starting to wonder, Jesus is abolishing the law of Moses. He was not abolishing the law of Moses. He was fulfilling the law of Moses. Now, let me do a very quick description of what he means when he says, I'm fulfilling the law of Moses. Because to this very day, there are Christian groups who don't understand this, and they try to keep portions of the law of Moses as part of their discipleship to Jesus. So let me just explain this. The law of Moses is like a suit of clothes fitted for someone too big, or someone bigger than you. Do you ever see little children put on their parents' clothing, and they walk around, and it's all, and they're having fun, they're dressing up. You know, you see little girls do this mostly, and they'll wear mommy's this or mommy's that, and they'll walk around, and it doesn't fit. You see little boys, maybe they'll put on dad's old football uniform or pads or something, and it's cute, and we laugh, and you know, we pick them up and we hug them, but we know that they're not going to wear those pads and use them. They were made for somebody much bigger. The Torah, the law, is a statement of God's righteousness. If you want to use it to earn righteousness, you have to be a lot bigger than you are in order to do it. Jesus comes, by bigger, I mean good. I mean really, really so good that you could actually not need the sacrifices. Jesus is that person. He comes and he puts the law on. He fulfills the law. He says, this is my suit. He lived completely righteous. He didn't need to make sacrifices. He made them only symbolically. He went to the sacrifice, but he didn't need to. He actually was righteous. He fulfilled the law. He comes to you and he picks you up. And now you have the righteousness of the law, not because you can wear that suit of clothes, but because your master wears it and you're in him. He had to say this because his view of things focused on himself so much that they said, well, that means you're not listening to Moses. The whole point of being a Christian is you don't interpret Jesus through Moses, you interpret Moses through Jesus. Jesus is the way you interpret life. He's the master, he's the mentor, he's the risen Son of God, he's the Lord of the universe, he's the one who understands more about life than we ever thought, and he knows a lot more about it than Moses. The whole book of Hebrews is about this, how he's superior to Moses. So what Jesus is getting at is all of that here. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to actually fulfill it. And so the least Christian is actually better off in terms of their walk with God than the greatest Old Testament saint by virtue, not just about forgiveness. He's not talking just about forgiveness. He's talking about their ability to live well. Now, B, note this, just avoiding rules is not real righteousness. Just avoiding rules is not real righteousness. Here's how he describes now verses 21 down to 48. This is another big misinterpretation. When you just read this, you think, oh, well, look what I need to do. Just look at the first one. You've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. I'm telling you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, raka, which means you idiot, actually it comes probably from the sound of clearing your throat to spit, raka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. Whoa! What is he getting at here? And so you have rules in certain, you know, families. You can't say, you can't call your brother a fool. Can I call him a jerk? No, that's almost like a fool. Can I call him an idiot? No. And you know what? If you just start making rules against certain words, can you imagine how ridiculous that would be? But you find people do this with the Sermon on the Mount. They'll come and they'll go, oh, here's the new law. That is not what he's saying here at all. What he's describing is a new and deeper kind of life that is reflected. See, your righteousness, because you're in Christ and you have kingdom life, is going to actually be deeper than just avoiding breaking rules. Just avoiding breaking rules is not real righteousness. And there are six, actually we're going to do five. Five of these, and I want you to write them down. You got a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And he says, if you think it's just about not breaking rules like the Pharisees, let me tell you something. And here's what he tells them. Murder is deeper than pulling the trigger, number one. And that's what we just saw. Murder is deeper than pulling the trigger. There's more to murder than just killing a person, and there's more to avoiding the sin of murder than just refraining from killing somebody. What's really causes the murder is hatred and contempt. Now, you can make a law against murder, but you can't make a law against hatred and contempt. Can you? You can try to? Yeah, well, it's pretty tough. See, murder is deeper than pulling the trigger. That's what Jesus is saying. The real problem isn't just killing people. That's, of course, a terrible problem. And avoiding killing people is a good thing. Please do not misunderstand. However, write this down. Real kingdom life changes the attitude at the deepest level, even towards your enemies. Kingdom life changes your attitude at the deepest level, even towards your enemies, so that murder isn't even on the table anymore. It's not just, they said, well, I've avoided killing somebody. Jesus said, let me tell you about kingdom life. Let me tell you about the kind of life that I bring. It's deeper than just not killing people. It's not hating people. It's real kingdom life changes the attitude at the deepest level, even towards your enemies. That's why it takes practice, but if you've got it, you'll never have to worry. You don't need a law against murder among Christians, or you shouldn't. Why? Well, because there's an attitude change about even their enemies. Christians are not people who are dangerous to you. They're just not. Real kingdom life changes the attitude at the deepest level. How many murders would there be if contempt were removed from human attitudes? How many murders do you think there would be if contempt, just contempt, were removed from a person's attitude? Probably none. And if you take out contempt and hatred, there probably would simply be no murder, period, under any circumstances. So you can see that this is a new kind of life he's describing here. This is not a rule against calling somebody a fool. This is a description of life the way it is among people who are learning the craft and the skill of the Jesus life, the eternal life, the kingdom life. Second thing is he says in verses 27 to 32, write this down, adultery is deeper than violating a marriage certificate. Adultery is deeper than violating a marriage certificate. They said, well, I haven't committed adultery. Well, really? Why not? Well, every one of the women I've lived with, I gave them all a pink slip before I kicked them out. And so legally, I haven't committed adultery because even though I've had several wives, it was only one at a time. Adultery is deeper than violating a marriage certificate. See, adultery is having sex with somebody you're not married to. A married person having sex with someone they're not married to, that's adultery. It carries a death penalty in the Old Covenant, and it is a horrible, horrible crime. It's a deep and profound sin. But the Pharisees had worked out a way to do it legally. Because Moses said, under some circumstances, when marriages can't be healed, I'll allow you to divorce your wives. And so he let them. So what they figured out was, if we can identify those reasons and get them into a manageable form, then we can divorce our wives for essentially no good reason, but it looks legally right, and then we can say, I'm righteous. Why? I haven't violated the rules. And what Jesus is saying, that's not kingdom thinking. That's not the way God thinks. This isn't really about divorce and remarriage. It's about a much deeper way of thinking in life, period. A much deeper life that is on the inside that doesn't really focus on what I'm getting out of my marriage or what I'm getting out of anything. It's this new kingdom way of life, you see. And people quote Jesus about marriage all the time, and they're doing it kind of, I think, a lot of times in a Pharisee way. They're trying to create a rule system. And you cannot create rules, gentlemen, you cannot create rules so effective that people do not have to be good, okay? So forget it. You're not going to legislate in such a way that personal integrity is dispensed with and all we have to do is keep the rules. There's no way. Even if you could do it, it's not the life of God. The life of God on the inside of a person makes rules completely unneeded. That's what he's getting at. In all five of these we're going to look at, that's what he's getting at. Jesus is not, he's not dealing with a divorce issue per se as law. He's pointing out that there's more to this than just not violating a piece of paper. There's this whole immorality issue. That's why he says he who looks after a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He's saying, look, it's a much deeper thing than just not signing a divorce paper. Adultery happens way down deep inside. And by the way, let me mention to you, as men especially, because this is a big, big deal for men. He's not saying thinking about sex will send you to hell. That's not what he's saying here. And it's often misinterpreted that way. Everybody thinks about sex a lot. Okay? Everybody. Don't give me this.
Not me, Pastor Rick.
Yeah, right. Everybody thinks about sex a lot. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is what you might call mental pornography, where you purposely, because you know nobody can read your mind, you purposely fantasize. And that's the look he's talking about. Now, that is different than just thinking about sex or being aware that women are women. He's not talking about just being aware of gender and differences and even being sexually attracted to women. He's not talking about that. That's a given. That's a normal reality. He's talking about the purposeful decision to do things that deliberately move, like viewing pornography is exactly what he's talking about here. You don't have to do that. You have no choice but to think about sex from time to time. I think among men it's about every 20 seconds. Seriously, I'm not kidding you, statistically. I can't remember, but it's pretty often. Among women, every couple of years. No. Only teasing, I didn't say that to the women either. But that's, what he's talking about is this deliberate, and you know when that's happening. Now, gentlemen, what he's getting at here is not creating a law about pornography. What he's saying is a person in kingdom life doesn't need a law about pornography because they already know in their spirit that that's victimizing women at every level. It's horrible because it victimizes the women. It turns them into objects of sexuality, and it causes all kinds of horrible, grievous sin and evil in the soul of the male and in the body of the female very often. And it's a violation of the covenant. So here's the deal. Real kingdom life alters your whole orientation to the opposite sex. Real kingdom life alters your orientation to the opposite sex. You don't stop wanting to have sex. You don't stop that. That's normal human life. What you stop is doing things that victimize others and viewing life as essentially sexuality. Life isn't, there's more to life than that. Real kingdom life alters your whole orientation to the opposite sex. It alters the way you view women, frankly. You don't see them. To men, you would say this. You don't see them as sex objects. Even though you are aware of the gender differences and sexual desire and all that, that's all normal. That's okay. And men think about sex. They think about sex with women that they know. But when you start purposely fantasizing, giving it the second, third, and fourth look, leaning to get a better look, that's what he's talking about. And yet that doesn't have to happen. And you could say, well, you know what? I've never been able to stop it. Well, have you tried? Have you actually said, Lord, I'm going to try just a little bit at a time to stop leaning out the window and drooling? It'd be good. Give it a try. Number three, 33 to 37, lying is deeper than perjury. Lying is deeper than perjury. And his point here is, if you think telling the truth is just about not officially lying, let me explain. Lying is deeper than perjury. Lying, by the way, is any sort of verbal manipulation for your own gain. Anytime you shave the truth for your own gain, it's verbal manipulation to get your way when you know full well it's not really the truth. That's lying. But they would say, no, I've never taken, a false oath. Well, yeah, I mean, that means you never lied on the witness stand. Well, that's right, then I must be righteous, right? And he goes, no, there's more to it than that. And the whole willful giving false misleading testimony thing, obviously very few people even have the opportunity to do that. But lying is much deeper. And what he's saying is, write this down, kingdom life simply always is trustworthy. Kingdom life is trustworthy life. You don't have to worry about a person who's in the kingdom telling you the truth because they've learned how to live in the truth. If they find out they've gypped you in a business deal, they will probably come back and say, I think that wasn't fair. I think I took too much profit on that deal. Who laughed? Yeah, it's kind of, we laugh, we snicker, we go, too much profit? Are you kidding me? Too much profit? That's like too much fun. There's no such thing as too much profit. Oh, really? Well, there is for people who are in the kingdom. Now, what he's saying is, what he's getting at is this new life. He's describing this new life, and he's also explaining that, now catch this, guys, you've got to get this. He's saying the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is the righteousness that comes from not disobeying certain rules. Your righteousness exceeds that. It has to. And our question then would be, well, then what does our righteousness look like? It looks like an entire change of orientation in all these areas so that the Holy Spirit is moving us and changing our character deep down inside so that, oh, I see what he's doing. That's why he's allowed these temptations and these trials, because he's teaching me how to be this new way so that over time, I don't even need to put, although I do advise putting restraints on your computer for porn, and especially if young men have access to your computer, or old men, or anybody else has access to your computer. Put some restraints on it. But see, ideally, he's training us to the point where we don't need training wheels. Just complete trustworthiness in all these character issues. See, this is what he's developing. Now, he's giving it to us as a gift, and then he's teaching us how to do it so that ultimately, see, in his kingdom, these issues just don't matter anymore because he's teaching us how to do it better. Number 4, verses 38 to 42, goodness is deeper than justice. Goodness is deeper than justice. You've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm telling you, don't resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Now, this really gets men, I tell you. If anyone wants to sue you to take your shirt, give him your coat too. And whoever wants to force you to go 1 mile with him, like the soldiers used to say to the Jewish people, you got to carry my bags for a mile. Well, do it for 2 miles. And to give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, the immediate thing that comes into our minds is, well, what if he's a really bad guy and he's got a gun and he's coming into my house? Can I kill him then? Can I? Yes, that's not what he's talking about. Because you're protecting your family. I mean, Jared, are there any other police officers here besides Jared Pomeroy? You know, if you're a police officer, if you're involved in protecting other people, you don't let bad things happen to other people. And you protect yourself when someone comes after you. What he's talking here is not so much self-defense under legitimate, dangerous circumstances. He's talking about being taken advantage of, being slapped, and that the slapping part is the key, because the slapping was insult. The slapping was insult. Not someone coming after you with a knife and you have to let them stab you. Okay? That's not what he's saying. It's the insult, and you can see how this goes right along with everything else that he says. There's a deeper reality than just simply justice. Well, it's not right that that guy should get away with... Shoot him. Well, no. Kingdom life... write this one down. Kingdom life deliberately cultivates generosity and self-sacrifice in relationships. Kingdom life deliberately cultivates generosity and self-sacrifice. See, we think, they said, goodness is simply just doing what is technically right. That's all I have to do to be good. And if that means an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, well, then so be it. He says, kingdom life deliberately cultivates generosity and self-sacrifice. Now, when you're with generous, self-sacrificing people, the reason that the environment is safe is because if you accidentally insult them or even insult them on purpose, you're probably not going to have a fight. You may not even know it. They might not even tell you. And you know, interestingly, in Christian circles where people are really walking with the Lord, they often insult one another and it never amounts to anything. Where it wouldn't get past square one in the business community where you work or in some other environment. But the reason is because Christians are amazingly absorbent to insult. They just do not catch fire easily. And they're not quick to defend their own rights. Why? Because they know where they're going and their rights in this age are secondary to them. And this new life in them gives them a different perspective on insult. A different perspective on insult. Yes, it's insulting. Yes, it's offensive. Yes, it's this or it's that. But there's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. Or of being insulted, the sin of being insulted. You're free. You know what's amazing with kingdom life is you are free to forgive literally anything. You can forgive anything. This is an amazing power. Now, you might not be strong enough, actually, in Christ to forgive just about anything. But if you practice, you'd be amazed what you can forgive. And that's why Jesus, when he was being crucified, said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're causing me unbelievable pain, but they have no idea what they're doing. Please forgive them, Father." What kind of strength is that? I mean, if you translate that into muscles, that is a ripped dude. That is a guy with strength, unbelievable, best in the world to be able to say something like that. Well, see, that takes practice. But people who live that way, if there's a whole community of people who live that way, even in this age, this evil age, if you have a whole community of people who are learning to live this way, it will be peaceful, joyful, mutual. They love each other. And when they goof up, it's not terminal. It doesn't be, why? They have this amazing ability to forgive. And it's almost like magic. Goodness is deeper than justice. Kingdom life deliberately cultivates generosity and self-sacrifice. This is why you're not just avoiding rules, avoiding breaking rules. It's because this life is so much deeper inside. Number five, verses 43 to 47. Love is deeper. Now, this is a big word, and I'm sorry for it, but love is deeper than reciprocity. I'll spell it. R-E-C-I-P-R-O-C-I-T-Y, reciprocity. Now, can anybody tell me what reciprocity is? Yeah, what goes around comes around. Exactly, that's reciprocity. What goes around comes around. Meaning, I'll do something nice for you primarily because I know that if I do, you have the capacity to do something nice for me later. And I know it appears that I'm being so generous to you, but I happen to know you have lots of money. And sooner or later, what goes around comes around, I'll be very nice to you. That's reciprocity. And we might mistake it for love. You might say, well, you know, I'm showing some real love to that guy. He happens to be a millionaire who lives next door, but I'm not going to worry that his dog pooped on my lawn. Now, on the other side of me is a person who's really kind of doesn't have anything going for them. They never take care of their place. They're not really very good citizens. They're not criminals or anything, but it really, really bugs me a whole lot more when their dog poops on my yard. Now, why is that? See, because I thought I loved my neighbors, but it turns out, you know what? I love the wealthy ones a lot more than I love the other ones. Now, how did that happen? Well, you know what that is? That's mistaking reciprocity for love. And what he's saying is, love is deeper than reciprocity. Because kingdom life is committed to other people's highest good. Write that down. Kingdom life is committed to other people's highest good, no matter what that person can do for you. Kingdom life is committed to other people's highest good, no matter what that person can do for you. And it especially shows when they can't do anything for you and you still treat them with love and respect and kindness. See, kingdom life is committed to other people's highest good, no matter what that person does for you or can do for you. And this is the way Jesus was. That's why he did not curry favor with the Pharisees. They could return the favor, but he didn't care. He hung out with people who couldn't pay him back. And he actually talked very much about that. Hanging out with people that can't pay you back or doing good things for people that can't pay you back. It's a test of character. Love is deeper than reciprocity. Kingdom life is committed to other people's highest good, no matter what that person can do for us. Well, now, what's the deal here with, why is this all under the heading of your righteousness is better than the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, you can see the quality of this life that Jesus gives to you, and he's given you grace to sustain you. He's forgiven you all of your sins, and he's now teaching you how to live in such a way that you don't need a rule against pornography. You don't need a rule against murder. You don't need a rule against senseless and meaningless divorces. You know, he's just saying that this new life, this kingdom life, is doable. It really is doable, friends. And so often people will read this and go, well, actually, I was taught this in college, believe it or not. The college I went to doesn't teach it this way anymore, but I was taught that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't even need to be studied for all intents and purposes by Christians because it's not for this age. It's all for the future. It's all for the millennium. Now, some of you who know your theology might have been taught that as well. That was a common view in some circles because they look at this and they misinterpret it. They think it's law. It's not law. It's a description of kingdom life. And he's really saying, you have the blessedness. You are the salt of the earth. Take yourself seriously. And you have this new life, Christian friend. If you're going to try and do it like the Pharisees, you'll never make it. It's just about obeying and disobeying rules. That is a complete dead end. Let me explain to you why it's a dead end. And that's why he gives these, you know, he reinterprets the Torah and explains to them it's so much deeper than the rules. What does that mean to us? It means once you look at this in the right perspective, it means, wow, that means he is teaching us how to live this way. Number four, because it comes from the inside rather than being forced from the outside. Because it comes from the inside rather than being forced from the outside. This is why your righteousness is better than the scribes and Pharisees. Because it comes from the inside rather than being forced from the outside. And this is what Jesus is saying all the way through here. By virtue of your relationship with him, he's changing your character. As you learn to practice that new changed character in an atmosphere of grace because he loves you, because you know you're forgiven, as you do it, you're being changed from the inside rather than being forced from the outside. That kind of goodness, the kind of goodness that comes from new character, is sterling. It's stainless. It actually works perfectly. The kind that is routinely good, routinely Christ-like from practice and grace, and creates an environment of grace wherever they go. This kind of person, man or woman, actually is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Why is your righteousness better than the scribes and the Pharisees? Because it comes from the inside rather than being forced from the outside. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up the next thing tonight. You are blessed no matter what this age circumstances are. You are the good stuff of this world. Your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Well, see what it says. Because he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to lift you up and give you that righteousness. Because avoiding rules isn't real righteousness anyway. And because the goodness that you have comes from the inside rather than the outside. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us with these things. We have the afternoon to relax, to rest, to pray, to do some activities and some sports and all the things that that will refresh our spirits as well. We pray, Father, for your hand upon us, that as we continue to discuss these things, think about them, work our way through them, that your Holy Spirit would breathe fresh wisdom into us as men, that we would evaluate our relationships with all the people around us in light of this new life that's inside of us. And Father, I pray for my brothers hearing these things, that this will not be heard as a form of law or legalism, but will be heard as an encouragement to kingdom life, the life you've given to us, Lord, a gracious, purposeful, and strong life. So, Lord, we give you our afternoon, and we'll meet again at dinner. We pray that you'd bless the lunch that we share right now, and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.